Evelyn Waugh, the English novelist, wrote this letter to his wife Laura in May 1942 from Glasgow, where he was stationed while serving in the British Army. This is what he wrote. "Darling, Number 3 Commando were very anxious to be chums with Lord Glasgow, so they offered to blow up an old tree stump for him. And he was very grateful, and he said, 'Don't spoil the plantation of young trees near it, because that is the apple of my eye.' And they said, 'No, of course not. We can blow up a tree so that it falls on a sixpence.' And Lord Glasgow said, 'Goodness, you are clever.' And he asked them all for luncheon for the great explosion. So Colonel Durnford, Slater, DSO, said to his subaltern, 'Have you put enough explosive in the tree?' 'Yes, sir, £75. Is that enough?' 'Yes, sir, I worked it out by mathematics. It's exactly right, sir.' 'Well, better put a bit more in.' 'Very good, sir.' Then they all went out to see the explosion, and the colonel said to Lord Glasgow, 'You will see that the tree falls flat, just at that angle where it will hurt no young trees.' And Lord Glasgow said, 'Goodness, you are clever.' So soon they lit the fuse and waited for the explosion, and presently the tree, instead of falling quietly sideways, rose 50 feet into the air, taking with it half an acre of soil and the whole young plantation. And the subaltern said, 'Sir, I made a mistake. It should have been 7.5 pounds of explosives, not 75. Lord Glasgow was so upset, he walked in dead silence back to his castle. And when they came to the turn of the drive inside of his castle, what should they find but that every pane of glass in the building was broken from the blast? So Lord Glasgow gave a little cry and ran to hide his emotion in the lavatory, and there, when he pulled the plug, the entire ceiling, loosened by the explosion, fell on his head." And Waugh ends the paragraph by saying, "This is quite true. The subaltern misread his instructions, and the result was disastrous for Lord Glasgow, his plantation, his castle windows, his lavatory, and indeed his relationship with the British Army. And sadly, there is a word in Romans 12, verse 1, which has been misunderstood with far more grievous results for the worldwide church. But misunderstand this, and Christian living comes falling down on your head if you misunderstand it. Can you see the word? Romans 12, verse 1. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Worship. What is worship? This is where there is such confusion. So let me give you a test on this word worship. Let's have a test. Jane was having a really bad day at work. The pressure was on from the start. There was a major client presentation at 4 o'clock, and the photocopier had broken down. And then just before her presentation, a new secretary managed to lose a vital piece of paper with the facts and figures she needed. So she had to go to the presentation without that crucial information. She was furious as she went in and was humiliated. But then, just as she was about to unleash a verbal attack on the secretary, she remembered the Lord's Prayer: "Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us." She just managed to bite her tongue, and her words to the secretary were far more measured. John was at a New Year's Eve party last Tuesday night. Everyone was downing pint after pint after pint. He really wanted to join in. There was a battle raging within. Should he please his drunk friends and match them pint for pint so they all got smashed together? Or will he switch to non-alcoholic drinks before he gets drunk? And he remembers that the Bible calls him not to lose self-control by being drunk. Well, it's embarrassing, it's isolating, but he switches and is totally sober as they celebrate midnight striking. And then there is Peter. He's been looking forward to going to church all week. He loves meeting up with everyone, but above all, he loves to sing. And on Sunday, he's in church singing at the top of his voice, "I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. You alone I long to worship. You alone are worthy of my praise." Now, which of those three, Jane, John, and Peter, is worshipping God? Who is the worshipper? Probably if we conducted a survey out on the street and asked that question, the majority would be quite clear. Peter's the worshipper. For the language of worship is most commonly used to speak of what takes place in church. And it's not just the person on the street who makes this mistake. Church notice boards up and down the line invite people to worship here this Sunday, with the implication that worship is what happens within these four walls. That's what the vast majority believe. But the Bible insists that true worship concerns the whole of life. Can we see verse 1? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, not just on Sunday at 11 a.m., but on Monday at 11 a.m., on Saturday night at 11 p.m. We're called to worship God wherever we are at those times as well. Now, Peter may be worshiping God as he sings in a church building, but so is Jane as she bites her tongue at work, and so is John as he switches to orange juice on New Year's Eve. And this is important because human beings have an extraordinary ability to compartmentalize their lives. Sheena Gillis, you'll know, was in charge of pastoring here for many years, and she always used to say this. As time and again as a staff team, we hit one instant after another where someone in the church family had grievously let down Christ, and she would always say, human beings have an amazing ability to compartmentalize their lives. So we have a religious compartment. Mature Christians, we pray, we're in church, we study the Bible, but there are areas of perhaps family life or spare time or a work situation where Christ has not been assimilated. And it leads to the charge of hypocrisy, which in the Greek is the word for actor, for those who are wearing masks, for those who are not sincere. Christians are hypocrites. Why? Because there are areas where they will not worship. Furthermore, the word body here is soma in Greek. That means not just our physical flesh, but our whole person, including mind, personality, emotions, and spirit. So worship is the whole of life. Now, such a demand would be a great shock to those who say, pleasing God is down to giving him something, so I give him time and money. There are many like that, you see. They give him time, 11 o'clock, 11 till 12, whatever it is, Sunday morning, and they like to put a bit of money in. And that is how they pay off God and worship him on a Sunday. Time and money. That's it. That's my worship. And it's not about giving him something. It's about the whole of life. This is why, do you know, at Christmas, we often don't have retiring collections in All Souls. Because we have people who come once a year, and as they walk out, they put something in the plate, and that's paid off God for the year. And actually, we just don't want to give them the opportunity to think that. So we don't have a retiring collection. Because we can see it's their mentality. Do you know, there was a man who lived in my parents' village. He has died now. And he was a deeply unpleasant man, biting, abrupt, impatient. But above all, he was a bully, and he was a rich man, and he used his money to bully people. He was universally disliked, and yet he was always in church on Sunday. And if you had asked him what Christian worship was, he would have answered, it is what I do between 11 and 12 on Sunday. And if you had said, well, what about the fact that you are a bully? He would have looked at you very blankly. He really would have done. So let's, at the start of the year, focus on two things from this verse, the why and the what of true worship, so that we don't bring the roof down on authentic Christianity. So first, why worship? Why worship? Paul writes, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. And again, can I just say that there may be one or two here who are not Christians and you've been grievously let down by the hypocrisy you've seen in Christians. That may be the reason you're not a Christian. Well, those people that have done that, why don't you send them this verse for the start of the year? Those people that have done that to you, been hypocrites, send them this verse. Be a good place for them to start. So let's have a look. Why worship? And here we have it. Here's the why. Can we see it? Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in view of God's mercy. That's it. That's why worship. Chapter 12, verse 1 is one of the great hinges, the turning points in Paul's letter to the Romans. In chapters 1 to 11, the focus has been what God has done for sinful human beings. The theme of chapters 12 to 15 is what we should do in response. So 1 to 11, what God has done for us. 12 to 15, what we should do in response. And Paul is saying, in effect, God has done so much for you. Now live for him. That is the message of verse 1. In just two words, Paul sums up all that has gone on so far in the letter. Can you see it? Can you see it? It's a great summary to have in our minds at the start of the year. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of, and here are the two words. They sum up the whole of Romans so far. God's mercy. And the question is, at the start of 2003, are you gripped by God's mercy? Are you gripped by it? If not, you will never worship God. You cannot worship if you're not gripped by God's mercy. An understanding of God's mercy is the fuel that energizes and empowers our worship in all parts of life. Les Miserables, we're having the event on it later in the month, but here it is. It's a huge book. It's one of those books that concusses you as you try to read it in bed. If you fall asleep, you drop it on your head, you knock yourself out. It's huge, isn't it? Les Miserables, it's a famous novel written by Victor Hugo. And in it, Jean Valjean has recently been released from prison after 19 years in a chain gang. He is an angry, bitter man, and he cannot find lodgings because all ex-convicts have to carry identity cards. And the moment people see those cards, once he's been let out, they refuse lodgings to him. He spends 4 days wandering the streets until at last one man takes pity on him, a bishop. So Valjean is given supper and goes to bed. Then in the night, when all are asleep, he gets up, he steals the bishop's silver, and he runs. And later that day, the local gendarmerie, the police, search him during a spot check, and they find the silver, assume he's stolen it, and take him back to the bishop's house. What then happens to Valjean explodes his life. Because the bishop in front of the police says, "Ah, Valjean, there you are. How good to see you. I thought you'd be back. You must have come for the candlesticks. They're silver too. I meant you to have them as well." So that's what the bishop says in front of the police. Then turning to the police, he says, "You didn't think he was a thief, did you? No, I gave him the silver. It's here. It's his." The baffled gendarmes go away, leaving Valjean totally stunned. And he stutters, "Why?" to the bishop, "Why are you doing this?" And the bishop replies, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I've bought your soul, and now I'm giving you back to God." And Valjean is never the same again. That's one of the remarkable things about this book. He is a transformed man from that moment. The amazing generosity and grace of the bishop have such an impact that he is changed. For the rest of his life, he devotes himself to helping those in need. Now, Paul's letter to the Romans tells a similar story. It's very like Les Mis. The apostle begins by establishing the uncomfortable truth that every one of us have robbed God. Like Valjean, we are thieves. Can I tell you that this morning? In God's eyes, you are a thief. You are a thief. God has made us, he has given us everything that we have and enjoy, but we have robbed him of the praise, love, and obedience that he alone deserves. We have refused to love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength as we are commanded. We are thieves before God. Instead, we've put other things above him, and we live for those things. So we make other things God. Maybe it's our relationships, or our family, or success, or pleasure, or money, or hobbies, good things that God has made, but we make them God. And in making them God, we make ourselves God. And we are thieves. We put ourselves at the center. We give our hearts, whatever it is we give our hearts to, if it's not God, we're a thief. And Romans 1 verse 21 tells us that although men knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Now the Christian faith never makes sense until you see yourself as Valjean did before the bishop, utterly guilty, going to prison, going to the dungeon of hell to pay for that. You can never progress until you see yourself like that. I'm sorry to tell you that this morning, but you have robbed God and you are a thief, and I am too. Now, God could insist that we pay the penalty. He could have us thrown into the dungeon of hell, separated from him and his gifts forever. But instead, in his infinite love, God offers us a gift, not of silver candlesticks, but of something infinitely more precious, the gift of forgiveness and the possibility of friendship with God forever. He went to great lengths to make that possible. In Romans chapters 3 to 6, we see that it cost the death of his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus. So we read in Romans 5 verse 8, "But God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, while we were thieves, robbing God, Christ died for us." So the Lord Jesus took the punishment we should have faced, and if we trust in him, we can be right with God no matter what we have done wrong. That is the wonderful message of Romans. That is God's mercy. God offers all of us an amazing present, though we don't deserve it. What we do deserve is punishment. Jean Valjean was never the same again after the bishop's act of kindness. And God's mercy should have an even greater impact on us than this. And here is the issue. A Christian life which is based on anything other than the mercies of God is sub-Christian. What is your Christian motivation at the start of 2003? Is it the mercies of God? If it is not, then your life, your Christian life, is not Christian. It's sub-Christian. Is your Christian life built on perhaps the fear of judgment, or a guilty conscience, or a desire for acceptance, or personal achievement, or duty, or pleasing your family, or anything? If it's built on anything but the realization that we stand in relationship with God purely by his mercy, it is not Christian, and it therefore cannot be true worship. It's very startling, isn't it? And therefore, the Christian worship never begins with our own initiative. It's not about human beings trying to win favor with a reluctant God. It always is a response to God's initiative in sending Jesus to be our Savior. You see, we are like Valjean before the bishop. We're totally guilty. And it is the bishop's initiative. It is God's initiative. And my Christian life flows out of that gratitude. It flows from a grateful heart. It flows from thanksgiving. Romans 1 verse 1, in view of God's mercy. Where is the magnetic north of your Christian faith today? Is it there in God's mercy? If it's not, we need to put it back there, or we're sub-Christian. Do you know what is so desperately sad? Is that you meet Christians and you know, as the years pass, they no longer delight to hear of Christ and his death. In fact, as I spoke of the rescue just now, they glazed over. They glaze over. You see, they've heard it all before. Heard it all before. It's not new. No, actually, Rico, you know, what I need is I need to graduate to something more sophisticated. You see, that's it. Can you believe it? They want something more spiritual, more refreshing. And they glaze over as the cross is taught. They do. So is that you in 2003? Has your heart hardened to your own sin and God's mercy? Do you know, I have two books here. They are the two biographies of John Stott. Here they are. And as I read these books in 2002, my question was only one question. How did he keep going from the young man here to the older man here? How did he keep going? 53 years of ministry here at All Souls and around the world. How did he do it? How did he stop the roof from falling in? And if you read the last chapter of the second volume, the answer is crystal clear. Like Charles Simeon, who is one of John's heroes, he was always a sinner at the foot of the cross first. Always. A broken-hearted Christian, living, I quote, in self-loathing and abhorrence, and constantly amazed at and motivated by the mercies of God. Romans 12, verse 1. So for his funeral, the hymn that he has chosen is Wesley's hymn, "Jesus, the name to sinners dear, the name to sinners given. It scatters all their guilt and fear. It turns their hell to heaven." That's how he's done it. And if we want to keep going in 2003 or 2013 or 2023, then it is God's mercy. That is why worship. And please pray that I'll keep that in my heart at the center. Let's pray it for each other. Let's be at the prayer gathering on Tuesday to pray that. pray that. Well, if that is why worship, if that is why worship, if that is the motivation, just what then is God asking for? That's why do it. What is he asking for? Can we see it, verse 1? That's why we do it, God's mercy. If it's not that, we're sub-Christian. What do we do? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That's what we have to do. So in the days before Christ, God called his people to bring animal sacrifices to him in his temple. But these sacrifices were always intended to be a temporary provision. So these sacrifices through the Old Testament, they're just a temporary provision. They pointed beyond themselves to the one perfect sacrifice which Christ offered when he died on the cross. And the cross put an end to animal sacrifices. There's no need for them anymore. Christ's sacrifice of himself achieved all that those previous sacrifices had merely anticipated. His sacrifice in death and blood makes sinful human beings who trust in him totally pure in God's sight and fit for relationship with their Creator, and forgiven not just their past and their present sins, but amazingly their future sins as well. I am absolutely forgiven, past, present, and future sins, because of the mercies of God. It is an amazing truth. So we don't have to offer a sacrifice to help us stay in right relationship with God. Christ has done all that is necessary to achieve that. We're perfect in God's sight because of what he did for us. But there is still a sacrifice I'm called to offer. Can you see it in the verse? I'm still to offer a sacrifice. And that is the sacrifice of myself. In a sense, Paul is saying here, for 2003, he's saying, don't bring a sacrifice, be one. Don't bring one, be one. In response to God's mercy, offer your body to him. That is the kind of sacrifice God wants. Not a lamb or a goat or a dove, but yourself. And we must remember that when an Israelite offered a sacrifice, he offered it all. He didn't hold part of it back. He didn't say, well, look, here's the lamb, but I'm just going to chop off its leg and keep that. Often it was totally consumed by fire. And that is the sense here. It is total. And again, the words holy has the sense of entirely set apart for God's service. And often the sacrifices that were not pleasing to God were those in which the people went through the motions of sacrificing, but were not totally involved. They were detached. As God puts it, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And as we are told here to offer our bodies, do you know it's so down to earth, your body. It's so down to earth. Most commentators tend to flick us back at this point to Romans 3, verses 13 to 18. Can we do that? Where Paul has already described the way in which human depravity, human rebellion against God is revealed. That's on page 1130. Can we keep a finger in chapter 12 and flick back to verses 10 to 18? And here, in verses 13 and 14, can you see the key player in the human condition? So here is the DNA of sin, and it is totally bound up with what I say. Let me read to you from verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And now, who is the key player in the DNA of sin? Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Can you see the key player? Do you know that let's flick back now if we can to Romans chapter 12. Do you know that the average length that a tongue can protrude from the mouth is about 4 centimetres? That is the average length. And you're all now thinking, I'd like to stick my tongue out to measure that, but I won't because it'll be rude. And it would be rude. But that is apparently the average length. And the world record holder for the longest protrusion from the mouth was a German girl called Annika Ermler, and hers was 7 centimetres long, which is a remarkable achievement. Now, each tongue has about 5,000 taste buds, And it's the strongest muscle in the body relative to size. Furthermore, did you know that each tongue has a print that is absolutely unique to you? And dentists are now being trained by looking at the tongue to be able to assess the whole health of one of the people they see, because the tongue tells us so much about a person. And without the tongue, we couldn't enjoy speaking or singing or tasting or kissing. It's a remarkable little thing. And James chapter 3 tells us that it is a world of evil among the body parts, corrupting the whole person, setting the course of his or her life on fire. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison, and it is no wonder that the devil is called the father of lies, because he so often uses our tongues to do his work. And the Bible says that as in 2003 we offer our bodies to God as living sacrifices, this tongue is the spiritual barometer of how you are doing. Did you know that? The spiritual barometer of how you're going and I'm going is the tongue. James 1, verse 26. If anyone considers himself or herself religious and does not keep a tight rein on their tongue, they deceive themselves and their religion is worthless. As Luther writes, the greatest mischief is from the little piece of flesh which abides between your jaws. And if I or you are to be authentic living sacrifices in the year ahead, then it begins with the tongue, with perhaps contemplating Matthew 12, verse 36, where Jesus says, I tell you the truth, that men and women will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Isn't that a terrifying thing? We'll give an account for every careless word. I can tell you what, does that not make you want to count to 10 before you speak? That we'll give an account for every word. So before the lying, the exaggeration, the power play, the malicious talk, and sarcasm comes along. And did you know the word sarcasm actually in the Greek is literally two words which mean to tear the flesh? That's what sarcasm means. We need to consider what the judgment to come will be for our tongues. And we need to consider our own imperfections before judging others. I love the story in Peanuts of Linus. Do you remember that? Do you know Peanuts and Linus? There he is holding his blanket and he's sucking his thumb. And along comes Lucy and he says to Lucy, why are you always so anxious to criticize me? And Lucy says, well, I just think I have a knack for seeing other people's faults. So Linus comes back and says, but what about your own faults? And she says, I have a knack for overlooking them. And in 2003, let's begin by offering our tongues not to sin as an instrument of wickedness, Romans 6, verse 13, but to God as instruments of righteousness, Romans 6, verse 19. And as we battle against the pride and the ego, which puffs us up, puts others down, and suppresses God, please see the motivation as we finish now at the end of the verse. Can you see the motivation at the end to keep going? It's at the start and the beginning. Here's the motivation at the end. This is your spiritual act of worship. And the word spiritual here is actually better translated as reasonable or rational. The Greek word Paul uses here is logikos, which we get our word logical from. And Paul is saying, come on, can't you see it? In view of God's mercy, the only appropriate response is that we give our bodies to God, is that we give our tongues to righteousness. And whenever we wonder why, whenever we go tired or weary or discouraged, then we must remember that God has lifted us out of the prison house of sin and placed us in his own presence. That is his mercy, and it is no small thing. As we begin 2003, it is no small thing. Let's pray together. Well, a moment now to determine to put God's mercy at the center of our lives in 2003. To stay as sinners at the foot of the cross, overwhelmed by gratitude. And If you aren't a Christian here this morning, maybe you'd like to ask God to enable you to understand his mercy so you can trust him. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Father God, in the year ahead, we pray that your mercy would be right at the heart of all our motivation. And as we are motivated by your mercy, by gratitude, please help us to live godly lives, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, and particularly, Father, as we look at the year ahead, please help us to battle to control our tongues. Amen.